See, when you give yourself to the Lord, He doesn't possess you. He owns you. He owns you. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, when you give yourself to God, He doesn't possess you. He owns you. And that's my challenge to you today, to give yourself to the Lord. I've chosen a different translation to read this out of, and I just want you to listen to the words of the psalm as he talks about possessions. Listen to this, all you people. Pay attention, everyone in the world, high and low, rich and poor. Listen, for my words are wise and my thoughts are filled with insight. I listen carefully to many proverbs and solve riddles with inspiration from a harp. There is no need to fear when times of trouble come, when enemies are surrounding me. They trust in their wealth and boast of great riches. Yet they cannot redeem themselves from death or pay by paying a ransom to God. Redemption does not come so easily, for no one can ever pay enough to live forever and never see the grave. Those who are wise must finally die, just like foolish and senseless, leaving all their wealth behind. The grave is their eternal home, where they will stay forever. They may name their estates after themselves, but they leave their wealth to others. They will not last long despite their riches. They will die like animals. This is the fate of fools, though they will be remembered as being so wise. Like sheep, they are led to the grave, where death will be their shepherd. In the morning, the godly will rule over them. Their bodies will rot in the grave, far from their grand estates. But as for me, God will redeem my life. He will snatch me from the power of death. How's that for an Old Testament hope of the resurrection? So don't be dismayed when the wicked grow rich and their homes become ever more splendid. For when they die, they carry nothing with them. Their wealth will not follow them into the grave. In this life, they consider themselves fortunate, and the world loudly applauds their success. But they will die like all others before them and never see the light of day. People who boast of their wealth don't understand that they will die like the animals. How's that for a perspective? And thus speaks the word of the Lord. All God's people said, thank you, Jesus. Amen. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and open them, if you would, please, to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Last year, 2006, one of the most intriguing individuals to ever grace the membership of Sailorville Baptist Church was promoted, as they say, to glory. I'm talking about Lionel Slim Rowley. Remember Slim? Big Slim? He was a big man, wasn't he? In more ways than one. He was an intriguing man at that. He certainly was not a politically correct Baptist, was he? If you knew Slim, he was sort of a Southern Baptist and really kind of a Southern Democrat, which, of course, makes all Republicans cringe, you know. And, you know, I have to confess, some of the platforms that Slim would espouse would even make me scratch my head sometimes. But the truth of the matter was, I found him in the years that I knew him, and it wasn't just my 9 years here at Sailorville, but I was a student many years earlier, and I knew him then. He is always, was always a gracious, a very generous, a very giving, rather selfless man. He He was very friendly, and I found him to be very joyful as well. In fact, I heard an interview by Rick Warren, the famous pastor of the Saddleback Church in California over Christmas, because he's got a mission going in Africa to those with AIDS. And the interviewer from Fox News says, you know, you're reaching out to these AIDS and to these homosexuals. And, you know, that just seems like such a leftist agenda. I thought you were more of a right winger. And Warren's response was, I'm not right wing. I'm not left wing. I'm for the whole bird. I think Slim would have enjoyed that statement a lot, don't you? When I began my study of the book of James, it was actually early June 2006 when we started our study here. And Slim, if you knew him, he was known for his poetry. He would write poetry. In fact, I'll bet I got 3 poems a month from him. He'd hand them to me as he went through the line. And it was always about my message. He'd think about what I was preaching on. He'd write a little poem. And so when I began my study of James, I was very surprised that he handed me a note, fully expecting to read a poem. But it was a personal note from Slim to me. He said this. He said, Pat, in all of my years of knowing the Lord, I have never, ever heard a sermon from James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. I look forward to the day you preach from it. Well, as you know, he's not here any longer. So this message is dedicated to Slim Raleigh. If you're listening, Slim, this is for you, all right? But I got to tell you, I made a beeline, as you can imagine, for James 5. And this is what I read. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. And your... And the corrosion will be a witness against you. And will eat when you eat up your flesh like fire, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. That's what I read. That's what you read. My first thought was he just trying to be funny? But I knew better. I knew Slim. My next thought was, no wonder he'd never heard a message from this pastor. Who'd want to preach from it? I got to tell you, at times like these, I praise God for the doctrine of inspiration. Because if I didn't believe in it, that is that every word from the Bible is from God, I'd have to chalk this up as some, you know, coming from some crazed, you know, some guy sucking on sour grapes. And very, very ticked off man. And make no mistake, James is ticked. He is mad. Very mad. His words are seething. They're condemning. But he is also led by the Holy Spirit, isn't he? These words are from the Spirit of the living God. And so we have to trust the Holy Spirit to teach us the things he wants us to know from this passage. Now, I think it's safe to say that James is talking to the rich. Would you agree? So, if all of you that are rich would please stand up right now, I'll simply preach to you, all right? Well, that's not going to happen, is it? The fact of the matter is, this message is for all of us, isn't it? Is it a sin to be rich monetarily? Not a trick question. Apparently not. In fact, in the first century Jews living under the era of the Second Temple, that was the temple that was there in Jerusalem at the time, believed that all riches that anyone had and all rich people were blessed of God. They would have gotten along really well with the health and wealth guys of our day who preach, you know, that it's God's will. You know, you're a child of the king, live like it. And there are many of those charlatans that are out there. They should all read Jim Baker's book that he put out about 10 years ago. You remember him, Jim and Tammy Faye? And their PTL show that thousands upon thousands, millions of viewers watched it. As he taught them, you know, as he thought, truth from God's word. But how everyone is to be healthy and wealthy and you're a child of the king, live like it. And then he was imprisoned for tax evasion. And it was there that in his book, and what a title for this massive book he wrote, I have it in my library, called I Was Wrong. He says in his book that he decided to do something very novel while he was in prison. He decided to study the Bible. Well, that's a good idea. Really. He said for the first time in his life, he studied the Bible. And he said in his book that he was surprised that God never struck him dead for being a false prophet. That he had lied. I was wrong, is what he wrote. Powerful. Well, James points out in this passage, really, that it's not the rich, and it's not riches that he's so concerned about, but our attitude towards them. And it's not so much that the rich had excessive money that James is concerned about, but what they were doing with their excessive money. Does that make sense? And when we get into this thing in a couple of weeks, we're going to discover that he lists four things about these very wealthy people. And it's difficult. Some commentators say they were Christians he was writing to. Others say, no, clearly the wording indicates they were not saved. I think there's enough ambiguity in this. There's enough, you know, that it could be either one. Because believers can also develop some very bad attitudes about money, can't they? Can't you say amen to that? I know I can. So he doesn't exactly tell us, but he identifies hoarding, cheating, living in opulent self-indulgence, and murder as among the things they were guilty of. They were more than rich. They were lovers of money. Now, the most powerful and stinging indictment on the love of money is Paul's writing in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We put it up there for you so you can see this. And this, by the way, is in the context of contentment. Paul is talking about being content, which is an amazing thing to me. Godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. It's in that context that he says this. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires and that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows or griefs. Now think about this in the context of contentment. Paul says that if you become a lover of money, then here is what you fall into. Here are the traps you fall into. Temptation, a snare. If you're a hunter, you know what a snare is. A snare has to be one of the cruelest contraptions ever devised by men. You know, a coon, you know, they take this, you know, wire is basically what it is, just with a lasso on it. And the animal goes through that wire in order to get food or whatever, blood or whatever they put on the other side of it. And then let's say it's a coon. It gets caught in that thing. And the more it struggles, the tighter it gets, the tighter it gets, and then until it finally strangles it. And Paul is saying that when you become a lover of money, it will strangle you. He says it becomes a snare. He says you develop foolish and harmful lust. You drown in your destruction, he says. You become a victim of all kinds of evil. Actually, not a victim, you walk right into it. And you stray from the faith. Did you notice that? lovers of money stray from the faith. And then it says at the very end, it says they are pierced, they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows or many griefs. The word pierced literally means to shish kebab. It pictures something, like an animal on a spit. And the fires that are coming up, of course, are all the sorrows that you invite into your life when you become a lover of money. Now, I want to, this is an introductory message here. So what I want to do is get three things straight, all right? Let's just talk some three thoughts about money. First of all, you don't have to, this is very important, notice it. You don't have to have a lot of money to love a lot of money. Would you say amen to that? Yeah, no kidding. You don't have to have a lot of money to love a lot of money. Secondly, the love of money, it's the love of money, not the possession of money, that is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, there's a key word there, and it's the word possession, which we'll come back to. It is the love of money and not the possession of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Thirdly, and this is the only difference between those who have it and those who don't, those who actually possess a lot of money are presented with the challenge of how they use it. Okay? I mean, I've always said that it's really only the ones who are truly monetarily rich that can say, money does not buy happiness. We all know the phrase, but only the rich can actually testify of it. J. Vernon McGee used to say, you go into a room of rich people, you'll see a group of the gloomiest faces you've ever seen in your life. Well, what about individuals in Scripture? What are some of the examples of some of the truths I've just given you? Well, one would be Solomon. You remember Solomon, don't you? Here is the wisest man in the world, Solomon. And he has wisdom, he has wine, he has women, and he has eye-popping wonders all at his disposal, doesn't he? And he records an entire testimony of this in the book of Ecclesiastes. Listen to what he says in Ecclesiastes 2. He says, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses, planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants. I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of the kings of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great, excelled more than any or all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from. Can you imagine somebody living like that? I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works of my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed it was all vanity and grasping for the wind. When it was all said and done with all of this opulence, he said, it is meaningless. It is emptiness. Then there's Nabal. Do you remember Nabal? Nabal was the wealthy sheep herder that David, remember David, while he was running around with his 600 men, mighty men, he protected Nabal and his flock. Do you remember that? For Nabal, money led him to a sense of being untouchable. He was harsh, bullheaded, and just plain merciless. And he denied David, who had protected his flock, you know, just the partaking of some of the flock just to nurture his own men. And the result, as you may recall the story, was Nabal's wise wife Abigail made an appeal to David and saved her husband's life, only to go back and tell her husband about him. Had a heart attack and died as a result. Then there's the guy that Jesus talked about who had the barns with grain. We'll just call him Big Barns Guy, okay? Remember Big Barns Guy? Jesus told that story about the man who had barns, plural. And he got thinking about what he's going to do with all this excess. And what's interesting to me was that for Big Barns Guy, more money meant not more compassion. To him, more money meant the need for more capacity. Not more compassion, but more capacity. Where can I find places to store all this stuff? And in the process, Big Barns Guy developed a false sense of financial and physical security, didn't he? You know, look, hey, soul, you've done well for yourself. You've laid up for years to come. That's just wise planning, isn't it? Amen? And God comes in and says, you what? You fool. Tonight, you're checking out. Then there's the rich young ruler. He's fascinating to me because he's the one in Matthew 19. In fact, all the synoptics talk about him. But Matthew 19 gives the clearest account of it. He's the guy who comes to Jesus. He's rich. He's young. Hey, a lot of people have to be old to get rich. But this guy's young and he's rich. It doesn't get any better than that. And even more so, he's not only young and he's rich, he's interested in spiritual things. That's a pretty good scenario, isn't it? He's genuinely interested in spiritual things. He comes to Jesus. He even comes kneeling, according to one account. So he's got himself positioned just right. And he says, well, you know, what do I got to do to have eternal life? And Jesus, knowing his heart, touched him where his covetousness was. Talked about his money, said, look, you want to have eternal life? Sell everything you got, follow me, you got it. And he walked away, sad, because the scripture says he had much possessions. You know, I was at Lakeside Fellowship's very first baptism about a year or so ago, and it was so much fun. And I remember I was sitting on the bank of Sailorville Lake, and Brother Dave was in the water, and this one guy who's getting baptized comes down, you know, he pulls up stuff, he starts going down in the water, and the water gets up out here, goes, whoa. And he goes, wait a minute, honey, he pulls his billfold out and flips it to his wife. I got thinking, maybe that needs to go in with you. I don't know if it did or not. I'd heard a story of a guy doing that. He got baptized, and when his whole family was getting baptized, he had resisted because of his love for money, even though he had trusted Christ. And while his family was getting baptized, he got up from the pew, started walking up and said, wait, I'm going to get baptized too. And somebody from the audience said, wait, what about your wallet? And he turned around and said that exact same thing. That's going in with me. Well, I told you, though, that the scripture does not say that having money, possessing money, is not in and of itself evil. And so we have a lot of individuals that contrast with the ones that I just gave you. That, you know, we'll put some of you at ease here, okay? Well, I got a lot of money. No, remember Abraham? Abraham was very wealthy. Very wealthy. And the wealth just kept coming. And we find him giving tithes. We find him leaving land. We find him deferring to his nephew for the richest of land, and takes the lesser. And who's Abraham? Oh, only the father of our faith. And then there's Moses, who we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, we'll just let the scripture speak for itself. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. esteeming the reproach of Christ, watch this, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for a reward. Who's Moses? Oh, only the one who gave us the law. And then there's David, whose bleeding heart was to build a house for God. He wanted to build a temple for God. That's what he remembered. He was the one who said, one thing I desire of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to dwell in his presence. He had, his heart's desire was to build a house, but if you know the story, he was denied because he had been a bloodshedder, a warrior. Even so, he amassed enormous wealth, all of it to give to his son Solomon so that he could build that temple. And when David, in his foolishness, caused a plague to break out in Israel, killing thousands of people. And when the only remedy was to take a certain area and offer a sacrifice, and when he went to that area, only to have the owner of the area, knowing the plague was swallowing up people left and right, said, just take it, offer your sacrifice, Arana said to him. David replied like this, he said, no, I'm going to pay you for it. I will not offer to the Lord my God that which costs me nothing. And who would David become? Only the one who Jesus would be named after, the son of David. We could go on and talk about Zacchaeus. You remember him? The tax collector. After he comes to Christ, he says, I'm giving back four times as much. Listen, he was a tax collector, and when he said he'd give back four times as much, he inasmuch as admitted he had been extorting that money, because only those who stole had to give back four times, according to the Old Testament. There's Joseph of Arimathea, another rich man, who gave up his own family tomb. I was there, I think. I mean, I was there. I think it was the tomb. That's debatable, but he gave it up for Jesus. There's Barnabas, the son of what? Encouragement. In the book of Acts, who comes to Christ, gives up property. And his demonstration, his example is so powerful, so compelling, so impressive, that another couple pretends to copy it and dies in and for their charade. Let me repeat something. Those three things I gave you before. You don't have to have a lot of money to love a lot of money. It is the love of money, not the possession of money, that is the root of all kinds of evil. And only those who actually possess a lot of money are presented with this challenge. All of us are challenged in how we use our money. But only the ones who have a lot of it are challenged with how you use a lot of money. I purposely use the word possess because I want you to think on this. The best way to view your possessions is just that, as possessions. Not as that, not that which we actually own. But that's the more popular way of referring to it, isn't it? Many of you have homes. Some of you own your homes. My guess is that most of you don't. You might call it, you know, you've borrowed the money. You don't actually own it. You possess it, but you don't actually own it. God wants us to have this mindset of possessions versus ownership. Everything is to be held on to loosely. In the light of eternity, right? The question is not whether you possess money. Most of us possess money. The question is, does your money possess you? Isn't that the question? And I would just say this in conclusion. If you are worried, if you find yourself constantly worried about money, and I'm certain that describes a number of you, then that is a reflection of either an uninformed or faithless heart. You catch that? If you find yourself constantly worrying about money, then that is a reflection, and the Bible will hold this up. That's a reflection of either being totally uninformed or faithless, because you know that God, you cannot give God. Amen? Secondly, if you are stingy, if you find yourself to be a stingy individual, then that is a reflection of an ungrateful heart. Stingy people who hoard, hold back, don't give, are reflecting their ingratitude. Thirdly, if you are covetous, always wanting more than you have, never content with what you have, that's the result of a discontented heart. And finally, if you are merciless, you could care less what the Bible says, what anybody else says. This is your money. You don't care about the guy who's hurting or the girl who's hurting, the poor over here. Then you may very well have an unregenerated heart, one that doesn't even know God at all. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul wrote. For while he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might be made what? Rich. How do we get over this whole hump of dealing with money and the struggles we have with it? I think that one little phrase in 2 Corinthians 8 would help you. Paul said this, first, they gave themselves to the Lord. That's it. The people he was writing to had to wonder, how can these people that Paul, you're referring to, who were very, very poor, how could they be such givers? And hilariously so. Paul's one simple little statement gives the answer. First, they gave themselves to the Lord. Have you ever done that? See, when you give yourself to the Lord, he doesn't possess you. He owns you. He owns you. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, when you give yourself to God, he doesn't possess you. He owns you. And that's my challenge to you today, to give yourself to the Lord. Some of you need to do it for salvation. You've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You've never received him as your Lord and Savior who died for you and rose again. Some of you have trusted him, but you've never really given your life to him, and particularly these areas, because really, there's a lot in the Bible about money, isn't there? Let him have you. He will never let you down. And he never lets his children go begging. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much, and we do thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for demonstrating your great grace through your great poverty, that we might become rich, all of us who know you. Lord, as we think about these intense words from James that we only read, help us to recognize the things that we've learned this morning or relearned. I think of those, Lord, who are maybe struggling here financially this morning. Maybe they look to those who have a lot of money and with condemning thoughts. But they themselves are lovers of money, coveting what they don't have. Help them, Lord, to be content in you. I pray for those who do have excesses and resources, Lord, that they would recognize, Lord, that you are the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. and you own everything. All we are possessors. Either way, Lord, I pray that all of us would start this year out giving or re-giving ourselves to you so that everything else might find the right perspective. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.